Father in heaven, lead us into all truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
There is a story told by well-known Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy called How Much Land Does a Man Need? It tells of a clever Russian peasant named Pahom who is desperate to acquire land for himself. And the story follows him through several of these attempts to increase his holdings. And through a bunch of ups and downs, he finally gets 125 acres of land, all of his own. Very admirable, especially for a peasant. But it is still not enough. Eventually, he's offered a deal in a far-off place. He can have all the land that he can walk around in a single day for the price of 1,000 rubles. And this is so good. But if he fails to get back to his starting point by the end of the day, he loses the 1,000 rubles. Well, he's very excited. He's thrilled. Here is his big chance, and he maps out an ambitious route, and he sets out in the morning, and he has to use every ounce of his energy to get all the way around his circuit, and he arrives just at sundown back at the place that he began, and he is exhausted, and he drops dead from the exertion. And the story ends with him being buried in a plot that is 6 feet by 3 feet, which it turns out is exactly how much land a man needs. Pahom, I think, is the picture of modern humanity. He is ambitious. He is hardworking. He is knowledgeable. He is very, very clever. But he is not wise. In his quest to be important, he has lost sight of what actually matters. Ours is a world filled with knowledge. There has never been more information at our fingertips. Google gives us the illusion of omniscience. And we've never been more clever either. We're so good at leveraging the latest discoveries for short-term personal gain, but we lack wisdom. We seem to have less and less ability to properly apply more and more knowledge. We don't understand how to use our knowledge in ways that are good for us and for those around us. One dictionary definition of wisdom is the soundness of an action or a decision with regard to the application of experience, of knowledge, and of good judgment. Proverbs 1 describes wisdom as enabling us to live a life that is right and just and fair. Now, across almost all of the ancient world, there was this profound respect for the value of wisdom. I read this week that if there was anything that sort of unified the wildly diverse cultures of the ancient world, it was this sharing of this remarkable love of wisdom. The ancient Hebrew culture is no exception. There are 5 books in the Hebrew Old Testament which have become known as wisdom literature. They are the Psalms, the Song of Solomon or Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and of course the book we're studying today, Proverbs. There are 2 more from the Apocrypha, Wisdom and Sirach. But these books all taken together are kind of a glass of cool water in the desert of modernity. They show us wisdom, and they show us the opposite of wisdom. They show us folly. And Proverbs chapter 8, our reading this morning, is so beautiful and so poetic and so helpful. One of the first things we notice when we're reading it is that Proverbs is shown as a woman. As someone who is male and has spent a lot of my life with other males, this does not come as a complete shock to me. Sorry, guys. We are not the poster children for wisdom in Proverbs. However, it is Father's Day, and so lest the women of our parish become, you know, proud, I will hasten to add that in Proverbs, folly is also portrayed as a woman, so we have to keep that in mind too. Feminizing wisdom is not only a Hebrew tendency. The Greeks also did it. The feminine noun Sophia is their word for wisdom, and I couldn't help but notice Sophie this morning and pray that she will grow to live up to that wonderful name. So what do we learn of wisdom from our text today? Three things. Well, I'm sorry, it's a three-point sermon. I have to apologize right at the outset. I hate three-point sermons. And it alliterates, so I apologize twice. But we learn that wisdom is possible. We learn that wisdom is personal. We learn that wisdom is pleasing. First, we learn that wisdom is possible. Verses 1 through 4 talk about wisdom and the fact that she doesn't hide from us, that she's calling out to us, that she's found in the most obvious of places. She's standing at the crossroads, it says, where the paths meet, and she's standing at the city gates. She's all around us just waiting to be noticed. And sometimes all that's required is to simply stop long enough to see her and to hear her. I am told that in our modern world, she most often hangs out at the library. She's occasionally seen at the movie theater. She can be found at the coffee shop and at our office or in the halls of our schools. I'm told she doesn't have a Facebook account. One of my friends said he saw a post from her there once, though. Paul Simon saw her words in the graffiti on the subway walls and tenement halls. But I think the point of this passage, this section of our text, is not so much where she can be found as that she can be found at all. The notion that wisdom can be found is really a life-transforming idea. And I run into so many people who have concluded that it is kind of hopeless, that wisdom is too elusive, that she will never be found. And that, of course, leads to despair. And so our text is essentially saying, no, wisdom can be found. There is a perspicuity to wisdom. She's not hidden. Our text is saying, blessed are the confused. Blessed are those who have run out of answers. Blessed are you who are deeply troubled by the inequity and the unsustainability of our world. Blessed are those who are facing an impossible decision. Take heart. Wisdom has not left us. She still cries out in the street. And if you search for her, you can find her. Our text also tells us that wisdom is personal. What we have in front of us is, in this beautiful poem, is not a cold and analytical description of wisdom. What we have is this wonderful piece of poetry. We have wisdom personified. We have wisdom describing her own experience of being with God from the very beginning. And she speaks to us in the first person. We hear her voice. She reminds us that she's really old, that she has existed with God before the creation of the world. But her age is not the main point. The description of the timelessness of wisdom shows us something more important than just her age. It shows us that wisdom and God cannot be separated. And this is a theme through all of the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord, it says, is the beginning of wisdom. You want to find wisdom, well then seek God, because God and wisdom are intimately connected. Many, and maybe even most of the earliest church fathers, were so taken with this personification of wisdom and the obvious connection of wisdom to God that they saw in these words evidence of the Trinity. And they especially like to connect wisdom in Proverbs 8 to the second person of the Trinity, the divine word, the Logos, the pre-incarnate Christ. After all, hadn't the great apostle Paul himself called Christ the wisdom of God? And so Justin Martyr and Origen and Tertullian all made connections between Christ and the wisdom in Proverbs 8. And a few others, like Irenaeus, preferred to equate the wisdom in Proverbs 8 with the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that's why we read this passage in the lectionary on Trinity Sunday. After the time of Arius, this connection was not quite so automatic, because Arius, who came to be regarded as a heretic, used the language of Proverbs 8, especially the bit about God being him, wisdom being the first of the works of God. He used that language to try to prove that the Word was not co-equal with God, but that the Logos was a created being who was subordinate and secondary to God. And the language of the passage seemed to sort of allow for that. So I'm not convinced that it's wise or warranted to insist that there's this one-to-one correlation between Christ and the wisdom of Proverbs 8. or between the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of Proverbs 8, but I do think that there's such a crucial lesson for us here. I think this beautiful description of wisdom as a person reminds us of that crucial Jewish and Christian truth that for us, wisdom must never be separated from the person of God. Wisdom is not this cold, analytical set of abstract truths. Wisdom is not disembodied. Wisdom is certainly not a series of life hacks that sort of are designed to make you richer or happier. For us, wisdom is found in a relationship. Wisdom is found in our connection with God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I think in Proverbs 8, we can just detect God winking at us just a little bit. It's as though he was saying, you remember that great poem about wisdom, the one where wisdom was a person? Well, maybe it's just a little more literal than you may have guessed. And so living in this secular culture, we are forced to ask ourselves, is it possible? Is it possible that we lack wisdom because we lack connection to God? Well, the biblical answer would be an unequivocal yes. And we are missing out. Because at the very end of our text, it's revealed to us that not only is wisdom possible, and not only is wisdom personal, but wisdom is so pleasing, it's so important and crucial to our humanity. I'm just going to read verses 30 and 31 of our text once again. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. What a beautiful description of wisdom. And you notice what wisdom was doing. She is finding delight in God. She is finding delight in all that God has created, and she is especially finding delight in the people, in humanity. And this, it says, is happening day after day after day. The most famous of Michelangelo's paintings is The Creation of Adam, which is found in the Sistine Chapel. And as you look at the painting, your eye is drawn from the right side of the painting. I know you can't see this. I'll put it on the organ, and then you'll be able to see it during communion. But your painting is sort of drawn from the right side of the frame to the left side of the frame, and you follow God portrayed as this bearded man. You follow his arm outstretched and his finger nearly touching the finger of Adam, and your eye moves in this direction. And one of the problems with that is that it's easy to miss something that is in the upper right hand of the frame. Here we notice that God has his left arm resting around the shoulders of a beautiful woman. And interpreters of this piece tell us that this is wisdom. She is just as we've seen her described in Proverbs 8. And what is she doing here? Well, she's doing what wisdom does. She's delighting in God. She's delighting in all that God is creating, and most especially in his creation of humanity. This is really practical. This shows me whether or not I am finding wisdom. When wisdom is my companion, I will find some delight in God. I will find some delight in what God has created, and I will find some delight in my fellow humans who are created in the image of God. And this is not always easy. Wisdom is not always automatic. Sometimes we are distracted. Sometimes we are stressed. Sometimes we are discouraged. Sometimes we have a lot of land to walk around before the day ends, right? And sometimes that's of our own choosing. And sometimes that's just because life has thrown an awful lot at us. And when we find ourselves in that situation, we must remind ourselves of just how pleasing wisdom really is. And we need to stop, or at least slow down, and look for wisdom once again and make her our companion. How do we do that? Well, James makes it clear. Not this James. The New Testament James, although I'm sure he agrees. So let's give St. James the last word. Do any of you lack wisdom? You should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Thanks be to God.